Please grab a Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we'll be looking at the first five verses. And whilst you're grabbing a Bible, I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for the relevance of it. We thank you for the fact that there is nothing at all in the way of error in it. It is all perfect. It is all right for today. It's all right for tomorrow. It is all right yesterday. Lord, it is for you to show us those things you would declare about your truth and who you are. And so this morning we ask that we would learn those things. Lord, nobody's at all interested in the things I might say, but we're all interested in, Lord, what you might say. We're all interested in what you will say to us this morning, and we ask that you would make us a teachable people, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds, that we would listen and that we'd think on things, that we'd take things to heart and allow you, Lord, by your Spirit, to work on your word in our lives. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're rattling through Romans, aren't we? That could be a title for a series, Rattling Through Romans, maybe not. But last week, we came to the end of chapter 8, and we left Paul on an incredible high as he reminded us once again of God's staggering love, his staggering mercy. Let me just read the last couple of verses of chapter 8. And I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gee, I mean, I still think that's stunning. Have you given up thinking it's stunning? I don't know. That's stunning stuff, isn't it? It's a real wow. And it was really good to be able to look at that truth and unpack it a bit last week. And so then we hit chapter 9. And I want to test your imaginations this morning. Are you up for a minute? Have you got any imaginations? Any of you slightly imaginative? Well, let's find out. What we're going to do is to mentally transport ourselves back to about 57 AD. Now, I know most of you can't remember back that far. A few perhaps can, but most of you can't. But we're in Rome, okay? It's a lovely day, I'm sure. We're in Rome. 57 AD. And what I want you to do is to imagine that we've been having this letter read to us for the first time. Just, you know, with the rest of the church in Rome, and this letter's arrived from Paul, and it's being read to us as a long letter, and we're really gripped by it, especially got to the end of chapter 8. You know, some of the Christians around us are Jewish, but most of them are not. The room is alive with excitement of the truth of Paul's words that have just been read. And then the person reading carries on. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I'd be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if I would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors. And Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Wow, I bet they weren't expecting that. What a change in tone. Well, they might not have been expecting, we might not have been expecting if we haven't read through Romans before, but we need to get used to it. Because it sets the scene for the next three chapters. It's all about Israel, it's all about the Jews. And some people have said, well, there must be something wrong here because it doesn't seem to fit. Surely these three chapters, 9, 10, 11, they were added later. The letter just reads better without them. Others have got so excited about what chapters 9 to 11 say about Israel that they've said, no, these are the most important things in the letter. This is the important part. This is the hard bit. The truth, of course, is that neither of those things are true. In fact, as I believe we'll see, the whole letter makes most sense when you read it as a whole letter. But before we jump into those first five verses that we've just had a look at, let me give a bit of a health warning that follows on from what I've just said about how people can take two angles on this. You know, two angles that can lead to a couple of different but equally wacky approaches that some will take on the subject of Israel. One, there's the idea that God is done with Israel and that the church has replaced her in God's plan for the world. That's wacky idea one. Wacky idea two is the opposite end. And that is that God's favor to Israel excuses the nation of Israel from believing the gospel. That is wacky idea number two. So let's be clear that neither of those things are correct. Neither are correct. The truth lies elsewhere. That is to say that God is not finished with Israel, but neither is he giving them some kind of free pass, even though they're rejecting their Messiah. The fact that God is not done with Israel will become very clear as we travel through these next three chapters. In fact, it's very clear as you look through the whole of the Bible. And the fact that God will not be overlooking Israel's unbelief is also very clear, because this letter and the Bible as a whole make it plain that the only way to be saved is faith in the resurrected, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And every other way is a false hope. You could check out Acts 4:12 if you want later on. It says this: there is salvation in who? In no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. As I say, we'll find out plenty more about that as we wander through Romans. But whilst Paul will certainly deal with Israel here, and a lot of people want to make it a big thing, Israel isn't actually his focus. Now, his focus hasn't changed. His focus is still the central point he highlighted back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let me just read it and remind us what that was. For I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So that was his focus in chapter 1. And as we've seen him maintain that emphasis all the way through to the exciting and the encouraging end and the climax that we reach at chapter 8. But it goes all the way through. You know, it's right that we should be encouraged and excited as we looked at that passage last week. It's good to be encouraged. It's good to be excited. Just as we're reminded how good this good news is for us believers, for us Christians. So it's good to be excited. But what about those who we know, those who we love, who aren't Christians? How do we feel about them? How do you feel about the choice they've made? And maybe you're thinking, well, they haven't made a choice yet, but there is a default position, and that is heading away from God. The choice people made is to stay in that default position or to move off it and go the opposite way, back towards God. That's what repentance is. It's turning around and going the right way. How do you feel about those people you know and you love who are heading the wrong way? Well, that is exactly what happened with Paul. He'd been talking about the incredible truth of God's amazing love and justice, and it's quite rightly excited him, but it's also painfully focused him on the fact that the majority of his own brothers and sisters, his own friends, his own family, his own countrymen have missed their Messiah. They're still heading the wrong way. And as that's true, what does that say about God's promises to the people he turned into a nation by calling a bloke called Abram from what is now modern day Iraq? Hopefully you remember a bit about that. You know, the way it all started back in Genesis 12. But I'm going to read a few verses from Genesis 12, just in case you've forgotten, to refresh our memories. Verses 1 to 3, Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. And you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. There you go. There's some background. Some background to the fact that God was calling Israel into it to be a nation. But there's also some background into those three chapters that we're going to be looking at. Quite a lot of background. So let's get on with it, shall we? Let's go back to verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 9. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. Now, you kind of say those sorts of things when you really want to get somebody's attention, don't you? Paul's words here can't help but have us sit up and take notice. Suddenly he's calling on Christ as his witness. And it's worth noticing here that most often in his letters, you can read through his letters later if you know, read through them all, and you'll find that he'll say Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. And that will be because he wanted to be clear that he's talking about the man who is Jesus. He's 100% man, but also he's talking about the man who is 100% God. We'll deal with that another day. We've dealt with it before, but there you go. Here, though, he simply says, I call upon Christ or Messiah as my witness. He seems to be reinforcing the point in verse 4 that he'll make that Messiah, Christ, the Savior, was promised for all but from the Jews. So he's calling on God himself in the person of Christ as his witness, just to show how serious he is about what he is inspired to write next. But it isn't just that, is it? He doesn't just call on God in Christ, but God working and living in his life. So when you give your life to Jesus, he comes to live in your life. And Paul's saying, well, the Holy Spirit can be my witness too. And notice something else he says here. Something else important. Paul can trust his conscience. Now, not everybody can. If you're not a Christian, you can't trust your conscience completely. If you are a Christian, you can trust your conscience. Maybe that's a bit controversial thing to say, I don't know. But it's a thing for us to remember, because everyone has a conscience. We all know right from wrong, don't we? We say that. And that's true. But until we become Christians, until we accept the truth of the gospel, our consciences are screwed up to a certain degree, some more than others. They're still there, they're kind of working a bit, but they're messed up. But immediately we accept Jesus, his Holy Spirit comes to live and work in our lives, and we find that once again our conscience gets cleaned up. It starts to get cleaned up. We don't have a perfect conscience. We don't become perfect. But the fine-tuning starts to happen back into God's wavelength. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, the Jewish brothers and sisters. I'd be willing to be forever cursed or cut off from Christ if that would save them. Now, obviously, from everything that he has said up to this point, Paul knows that he can't do that. But he is utterly and totally and completely open about just how sad, how upset, how seriously bothered Paul is about all of this. Paul is saying everything he can to show us his heart, how he feels about those he knows are heading to hell. And there's some biblical form for this, isn't there? If you were to read in Exodus 32, later on, you can try that one. Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32. I'll just read a couple of those verses. Moses turned to the Lord and said, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They've made gods of gold for themselves. But if you will only forgive their sin. But if not, erase my name from the record you've written. Moses is saying something there akin to what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, I just feel so bad about what is happening, what other people are doing. I want you, Lord, to do something miraculous. Well, as we read, Paul went on. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them. He gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshipping him and receiving his wonderful promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything, and he is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up on Paul's description of what is so special about the Jewish family and how important it is. We'll pick up on that in a second or two, but let's just reflect on that last sentence before we go back. I'm going to read it again. And as I do, just notice what it says about Jesus. Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. No wonder there is an amen at the end of that. There are those who say, well, yes, obviously Jesus was a good bloke. But he's taking it too far to say he's God. Well, the truth is, God fundamentally disagrees with that. I can't find any words better than those of C.S. Lewis, and I know I've read these a few times before, but I'm going to read them again, because it needs saying. So often when people say, oh yeah, Jesus, he was a good bloke, he was a good moral teacher, he was a nice old boy. Well, C.S. Lewis said this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from using the really foolish thing, saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who says he was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and worship him as Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise, says Paul. Amen. So then, having reaffirmed that amazing truth, let's just pop back very quickly to the top of verse 4. And as we do, I think what we'll see is that there are 9 things, I might have miscounted of course, but I think there are 9 things that Paul highlights here, things which underline the incredible benefits, the incredible privileges that God has given the Jews. Number one, they're the people of Israel, that is, from Jacob. Jacob and his 12 sons. Check out Jacob back in the last 25 chapters of Genesis. And if you want to zoom in on the point where God renames Jacob Israel, then you could turn to Genesis 35:10. Number two, Paul says, Israel was especially chosen as his adopted children. To see God's promise on this, you could turn to Exodus 4:22 or Deuteronomy 7:6-8. And as we're going through this, just notice how it parallels all these things he says about Israel that Paul has said up to this point about how God has called, how God has chosen Christians. How there's a parallel. But he's talking about Israel here. Number three, not only that, says Paul, but Israel had God's glory right at the heart of things. Exodus 40:34 says, the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8:11 says, the priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. Well, when that happens, when you come face to face with the glory of God, I think actually trying to service him or preach or sing worship stops immediately and you fall flat on your face. That's what it seemed happened there. They had the glory of God at the center. And even if Paul had stopped here, there would be plenty to be impressed with, wouldn't there? But no, he goes on, there's more. Covenants or promises and agreements Genesis repeatedly mentions the covenants of God made with Abraham. And then there are covenants made with Moses. And in 2 Samuel 7, his covenants with King David. And lastly, the promise of the new covenant. We're coming around the communion table in a bit. To remember that new covenant, aren't we? You find promises of those in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 36 to 37. Some of which excitingly has still yet to be fulfilled. An awful lot of prophecy has been fulfilled, but there is lots to come. It's getting exciting. Number five, God even gave them his law. Exodus 20. Number six, they had the privilege of being able to come close to God and to worship him. Wow, what a privilege. What a privilege to be able to come close to God. Don't forget, that is what we were created for. We were created for that very thing. The very thing that is going to give you the most joy, the most contentment, the most peace, the most excitement is coming close to God and being able to worship him. We can because of Jesus. The Israelites were promised that and they were given that ability to come close to him. Receiving wonderful promises, number seven. Some of this is picked up in the formal covenants, but there are also many, many individual promises that God made Israel about how he wanted to bless them and how he wanted the world to be blessed through them. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. All the Jews can trace their roots back to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God blessed this particular group of people in so many ways, says Paul. They've had all of this. And so they should have been the first to accept Jesus. They've had such opportunities. And then to top it all, we have the truth of his ninth point. That list of privileges, number nine. Christ came from them. John 4:22 reminds us that salvation is from the Jews. That's no small privilege, is it? No wonder Paul said in Romans 1:16, this gospel is the power of God at work, saving everyone, not just the Jews, Gentiles as well, everyone who believes, the Jew first, but also the Gentile. Yes, the Jew first, not because they were any more special than anybody else. God doesn't love anybody any more than he loves anybody else. He loves us. He created us out of love. He didn't make any of us brighter than others when it comes to spiritual things. It's not because they were cleverer or more spiritual or better than other people, but because they were chosen by God to have the inside track and to share on all of the divine action in the world that was going on. God gave them that privilege. But that makes it all the worse, says Paul. They were so close to God, and yet instead of taking up that relationship with God, instead of that, what happened? They got religion. Oh, what a waste of time religion is. Instead of running into the arms of their loving daddy, their loving father, they got religion. Instead of looking at the incredible love and perfection of a creator who would go and do the unthinkable and come and take the horror of sin in our place. Instead of falling down and thanking God and reveling and enjoying his love, they got religion. So Paul is heartbroken. Paul isn't a man of religion. He's a man of faith. We should be men and women of faith. Paul is heartbroken. And he is desperate to have the Christians in Rome see how they too should be heartbroken. How we too here in Ely today should be heartbroken. But how about you? How about me? Are you heartbroken? And I don't just mean about the Jews. Yes, we should certainly be thinking about them. But also for any people of any other religion, be it Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, humanism, LGBT, that's definitely a religion, or even in the church. Yes, you can religiously be a churchgoer and not have a saving faith. You see, Paul's reaction should be exactly the reaction that we should have as we look around and see a world full of people. Atheists, humanists, all sorts of religions. And if you don't think atheism is a religion, then it is. What it does is set yourself up as God. I don't need God, I've got me. I'll be my own God. Any other religion? Or none? As you see people who you know and love, people who are heading away from heaven, people who are in fact hellbound. It's a horrible thing to say, isn't it? What is your reaction? Are we bothered? Truly, we need to be honest with ourselves here. Are we troubled enough? We should be as excited as we were last week about what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing in our lives. Don't let that go. But are we troubled enough? You have the two things together. Are we troubled enough to speak, to share the good news, to warn, to encourage, to stand up and say difficult things? Or sit down and say difficult things if you want, but to say the difficult things. To challenge, to plead with people, to look to the truth. I fear that we may not always be bothered enough. Certainly on a good day, I fall short of Paul's urgency here. How about you? People are perishing around us. It's kind of 999 situation. You and I are the ones on hand to bring the help that is needed. How are we doing? Might we just be making people comfortable? Just keeping them comfortable as we humanly can as the floodwaters rise. And rise. Or might we be doing actually what we should be doing and offering them Christ's perfect rescue plan? A bit of CPR. That's what we should be doing. We should be offering them Christ's CPR. Let's ask our God to give us the kind of urgency, the kind of compassion, the kind of heart that Paul had. Yes, of course, for those that we know and love. We might even say especially for those that we know and love, because we have the privilege of being close to them. And we can say all those things that I say. I know I say them, and I guess other people do as well. Well, it's really difficult when you're close to somebody. Why is it difficult? Because they see you warts and all, I guess. It is difficult, but we should do it because we love them. But also for those that we struggle with, those that we really don't like, those that we really struggle to like, those that even perhaps despise us because of our faith. We must ask the Lord to stir up our hearts with compassion and wake us up to the need of those around. But also, might it be that there are perhaps those here today who are in the same condition as Israel? I don't mean in a land surrounded by a load of Arabs. I mean, do you own a Bible? Do you know the songs and the hymns? You've heard and understood good sound teaching, but you refuse to respond. That's what Israel were doing. They were doing it religiously. Come to Christ today, I say, if that's you. Don't reject him any longer. Let's pray.